Today, and always seems like on Easter, the message seems somehow weightier. Of course, it isn't in some ways. But in an effort to protect the words today, I'll probably stick a little closer to my notes than I normally do. Plus, today's sermon represents something I've always kind of considered trying. So here we go. There is a God, and there always was. This is a rational truth claim, as are all of the claims that he calls us to. Anything that begins to exist has a cause. And the universe, all that is, came into existence. So there must be a cause that did not come into existence. Something or someone must not have begun to exist, but just exists. Everything else must have this as its root cause. And by definition, being the greatest, there can only be one of those. You can have a lot of very powerful things, or maybe none, but you can only have one ultimate and self-existent being. There can be nothing like that one. Isaiah 46:9, we're reminded, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Paul wrote to his student Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And this God has many revealed traits. Here's a couple. One, he is good. Psalm 34:8 challenges us, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." He is love. 1 John 4:8 says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." These traits of his seem to have motivated God to create. Not to just create something, not to just create inanimate things, but to create things that he could share things about himself with angels and humans. People that he could share his love, his goodness, his version of creation with, for example. Though we know little about the condition of most of God's creation, we do know some things and get some insight into how he created this thing we call humanity. In Genesis chapter 2, we read, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed." This is the Hebrew word nefakh, to puff. He breathed, he puffed into his nostrils, and the breath, different Hebrew word, neshama, which means a soul. He breathed, puffed into his nostrils the soul of life, and the man became a living being. Not just living like anything else, like a plant or a tree or a mouse is living, not just living and breathing, not just bios, but zoe, a soulful life with meaning and significance. Something that he could share life with. No other goal really makes sense to me for why he would have created. He seems to have initiated the existence of this mysterious race called humans in a utopia, in a condition of peace, one that we long for. They were good without even trying to be. And he revealed to them good and evil in terms that God held to be the best for them. And they trusted him in this. He placed them in a garden, the great symbol of safety and plenty, a source of life, a place to grow and flourish and play and enjoy each other and the rest of creation, completely intimate, but with no fear. What must that be like? At some point, though, they were tempted by the voice of a rebel, a serpent, the dragon of old, and they rebelled, just as each of us have done since. They decided they would rather define good and evil in their own terms rather than his. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says it this way, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." In this state, our new state of rebellion and confusion, of disconnection, of enmity between one another, mankind must be rescued from living forever. Imagine the horror of living forever like this. So God removed us from the tree of life. He also promised that the enemy of mankind would someday be defeated by the offspring of mankind. In Genesis 3, it says, he drove out the man. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Indeed, so death had, in fact, come. It was the consequence of sin, just as God had warned. Without the tree, without access to the tree of life, the symbol of eternal life, death ensued. But God still loved his creation. And though humans and even sometimes the invisible creation would revolt, he promised that someday another man would come and he would defeat that serpent. And in the meantime, he offered a new plan for living in the midst of mankind. He called it tabernacling. To tabernacle with mankind. To live as in a tent alongside people living in tents. God determined to take a family and the nation that would come from that family and give them the advantage of his direct input to bless them so that they could become a blessing to the whole world. Through this family would come that one to defeat the enemy that had tempted mankind to failure. Further, he had a plan to redeem the entire race by defeating sin and the death to which we had sold ourselves into slavery. He modeled this by rescuing this nation from slavery. He would bring judgment, but give people a way to escape it. The way to escape was signified with the death of a firstborn male lamb without blemish, whose blood would be spread over the cross pieces of their doors. That's therefore his wrath could pass over them. But once free, he did not abandon them. Instead, he made a covenant with them. In accord with this relationship, he communicated a series of vows. We sometimes call them laws. We sometimes call them commandments. But in essence, these are the standards of a covenant meant to protect these impure human beings from the effects of living in a covenant with a pure and holy God. In the same way that 30-something years ago, Ginger and I exchanged vows in which I made the promises that I would keep and she made the promises she would keep, in this covenant, though, God is the one who dictates the terms. These are my terms, this is my job within our covenant, and this is your job within our covenant. In Exodus 19, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." You may not know that the vows were delivered with the blast of a trumpet from the sky. See, here's the thing. When God is going to engage with mankind in a new way, when he's stepping into, when he's inviting mankind into the relationship with him, very often this trumpet is the way this is communicated. In Exodus 19, it says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." The Hebrew here is shofar, the ram's horn trumpet. Imagine being in the old city and hearing that echo of the stones that were already ancient then. "For so long as there was a temple, the shofar was blown every morning at 9 for the morning sacrifices. There you go. And again at 3 for the evening sacrifices." The shofar announces a key moment of God working among mankind. It was an invitation. Join me. Come enjoy my presence in your midst. And even though they could not have the garden of the tree of life again, yet the people could experience the goodness of living in this covenant according to wisdom, truth, and holy living. Now, these vows that he had carried a lot of burdens. Some were images, some were teaching analogies, some were representations, some were simple civil rules for the management of society. Some were simply proper religious practices, and others were moral laws, transcendent responsibilities revealing God's opinion once again on what was good and what is evil. For the last few months, our students have been learning about the Ten Commandments. We've discussed how much they would serve us if we would follow them. As we've unpacked this and discussed it, how much better would our lives be if no one ever stole again? Just imagine that. No more passwords. No more keys. Police would be bored most of the time. Lawyers, locksmiths might go out of business. That might be a bummer. But other than that, man, there's not a lot of negative to the thought of all of us respecting everybody else's private property forever. How much better if we all respected and honored each other's lives? If you knew that you would never be in physical threat from another human being ever again? What if we all perfectly honored marriage, our own and each other's? How about the role of truth? What if we were willing to trust God to take care of us without us trying to take things from one another? Just sit in that for a second. Wouldn't that be great? So much less scary, so much more safe, so much more free. So knowing that, considering that, is that what happened? No, it's not. I should mention one more thing. Through this law and mankind's inability to keep it, time after time, God also showed us how unable we are to achieve His goodness on our own, even when He gives us a checklist for doing so. To show this, the Apostle Paul strings together passages from at least four different Psalms and a section of Isaiah and Romans 3 to show that even under the law, God's word reveals how unrighteous we really are. We are utter failures when it comes to this righteousness. He summarizes this passage. I recommend you read it later. He summarizes this passage this way. For by works of the law, in Romans 3, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Later, he notes it wasn't the law that failed, it was our flesh that did. Romans 8, 3 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The righteousness that we desperately need, we cannot get through the law. But we still need it. After all, we still want a free relationship with this holy God, and He still wants a free relationship with us in a wonderful place forever. But it seems like, based on the evidence, we just can't pull it off on our own. We can't earn it. We can't create it. See, this recapitulates the pattern that started in the garden and has happened over and over and over again. God provides. His people follow for a bit until they don't. And then calamity ensues. And then God steps in and rescues, often at their request. God, save us. Yeshua, Hosanna, oh, save us. Well, then who or what might fulfill that? Who might make this happen? Prophets and teachers began to talk about this person, a chosen one, an anointed one, the Messiah. Daniel calls him the Son of Man. Isaiah calls him the root of Jesse and the man of sorrows. His ministry is described this way by the prophet Isaiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So those that knew, those that understood, waited. And they waited for a long time. Periodically, God would rescue his people yet again from one problem or another. But always in the works that he would do so, he would remind them that a greater salvation was coming. A new covenant brought on by this prophesied and anointed one. Some wise men from Persia apparently continued to teach their students to watch for a star that would let them know when it was happening. The scholars in Israel were watching for this Messiah. Most of them thought he would be an emancipator like Moses or a king like David. They weren't wrong, but they lacked the imagination to see the scope of his emancipation. The size of his throne. Finally, after hundreds of years, an angel visited a young woman in the little town of Nazareth named Mary to let her know that the time had come for God to fulfill this promise that he had made to his creation. She would have a son, and his name would mean the Lord saves, Yeshua. And it would mean that once again, God was with us, tabernacling with us. And in fact, he came, heralded by shepherds watching their sheep and those Persian wise men. Sadly, all the other religious leaders seemed to have missed his arrival. He came with the message that the kingdom of God was at hand. He lived what he taught. He integrated truth and love, and both were hard to hear then, and they're still hard to hear now. He laughed and he cried. He sneezed and he snored. He experienced life as a human being, though he was in fact also God. He did not destroy the former law, the former vows, but he fulfilled them. Everything they were meant to do, he did. And he spent a great deal of his time explaining to his followers how they ought to relate to those vows from before. He warned his followers that his enemy wasn't merely a nation. It wasn't merely a government. His enemy was death and sin and that serpent thief from the garden. The worldview of selfishness, bigotry, hatred, emptiness, the predator-prey world that proceeds from their power that we deal with to this day. Instead, he came to bring life. And just like before, not merely bios, not merely breath, not merely the life of plants and of mice, not just bios, but Zoe, the meaningful, soulful, abundant life. He came to restore what had been broken. In John 10, it tells us, and we can see this, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come, he says, that you might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He came to give his life as a payment for us, once again, enslaved, imprisoned, and orphaned. In Matthew 20, he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to shed his blood in order to bring forgiveness. In Matthew 26, we celebrate this, by the way, pretty much every Sunday morning, right here before our 9 o'clock service. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now you can see why it was important that he wasn't merely a man, but also God, because only God can forgive sins. This was something we needed, and only he could offer. He offered it this way, through the sacrifice of himself. I wonder, do you have any sins? Is there any wickedness on your record? Any impurities? And I also wonder if you have a plan for those. Do you have a plan for dealing with that? For dealing with those things? Have you considered the debt that has to be paid? I wonder if you've ever in your life experienced coming to the end of a month and not having enough money to pay your debtors. Too much month, not enough money. You ever experienced that? If you have, you know that panicked feeling, that sinking inside of you that you think, oh no, I don't know what I'm going to do. This is going to start a spiral, and I won't know how to get out of it. I don't know how to survive this. If you've ever experienced that, you know that anxiety. Now imagine that the debt you owed was not just more money than you have to pay, it's more than you have in entirety. If you took everything you own, every scrap you have, and you sold it, you still wouldn't have enough to pay that debt. Imagine that anxiety. And now imagine that you realized that if you worked for the entire rest of your life and you invested every penny into this debt, you would still never pay it off. That's the kind of debt we owe. What's the gap between me and holiness? What's the gap between impurity and purity? How big is that chasm? If the goal for you is righteousness, imagine you decide you want to go to a school and you need a 1300 on the SAT to get in that school. So you think, well, I better go take one and see how I am so far. And you go take the SAT and you score a 9. Not a 900, a 9. I hate to break it to you, bro, you're not getting in. No matter how much, is improvement going to do it? Are you going to double down? Are you going to triple up? It's not going to even come close. What hope do you have? I love the Olympics. You've heard me reference it many times. Part of it was because when I was a young man and would watch the Olympics, I was just inspired by these Olympians. Back in 1988, I remember watching Carl Lewis decide that he was going to jump. And here's the thing, he had already beaten everybody at all the other sports he was in. And then he decided he was going to do the long jump, and he does the long jump. And in 1988, he jumped almost 30 feet in the air. That's halfway across this room. Man, who could jump that far? That was mind-blowing to me. I was inspired. So I went and signed up for track. I don't know why everybody laughs but every time I've said that. So I really worked hard at it, and I got some work going for it, and I jumped almost 15 feet. I don't remember exactly, almost 15 feet. Pretty good, but I don't think Carl was nervous. I was jumping half what he could jump. But here's the deal. What if both me and Carl were trying to jump the Grand Canyon? What if 15 feet just meant I landed this far out in the middle, but 30 feet meant I landed 15 feet further just down the hillside? How big is this chasm? The gap is unthinkable. Merely improving isn't going to change anything. I'm going to add 10% better. I mean, okay, you just get to hit a little bit further out near the middle. And see what's wild. As God and as man, Jesus knew the gap. He understood the gap in a way no one else could. He got this gap. He alone could fully see it. And he knew that we were helpless to bridge it, to jump it, to score it, or to pay it. He knew what you and I needed saving from and how bad the situation was. We needed to be saved from the hatred of other men and women and from the serpent. We needed the rest of his creation. We needed to be saved from that. We needed to be saved from the abandonment and failure of all the rest of humanity. We needed to be saved from ourselves, from the finality of our own death. We needed to be saved from his own righteous wrath as God. And we needed to be saved from the just penalty of our own sin. And by the way, not just the sins that you might get caught doing. There's plenty of those too. It's not just, I wasn't just saved from the sins that you might have caught me doing if you happened to be in the right place at the right time. But the dark, hurtful, vengeful, insecure, and perverse thoughts that I've harbored in my heart and in my mind, just like you. I need to be saved from those as well. I need to be saved from the sins that I'm just too much of a coward to try. I need to be saved from the sins that I'm too afraid of your disapproval to risk. I need to be saved from the sins that I just don't have access to right now. One of my favorite teachers I ever had, a guy named Lanny Tanton, told us once, the difference between us and many of the public figures who fall is that we just don't have the opportunity. And he's not wrong. Who's going to pay for those? Who can even access them? Who can even know them? I wonder, do you have a solution? Do you have a plan? What's your plan, men and women? If there is a holy God, how do you plan to excuse yourself before him? You have a strategy for that? A way you're going to manipulate him? Well, good news. God had come up with a plan from before the beginning. They decided that it would happen in Jerusalem. So Jesus came to Jerusalem. He took Passover with his friends. He went out to pray. He was arrested, abandoned, tried, humiliated, and finally, he took up his cross. Or maybe I should say he took up my cross. Or maybe I should say he took up your cross. And that same moment, at 9 o'clock in the morning, for the morning sacrifices, the shofar blew again. And at that moment, they nailed him to the cross. At 9 o'clock in the morning, they nailed him to the cross, which became in that moment the new tree of life. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Luke tells us that it was the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 p.m. while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. His blood shed, his body striped. This had been the plan from the beginning. This was the pattern. We, like sheep, wander off. Like rebels, we resist him. He offers rescue and restoration at his own expense yet again. Then at the ninth hour, at 3 p.m., at the exact same time that the shofar sounded again, that's just too fun, he died. At the same moment that the temple sacrifices were called for, he breathes his last, he died. This part of the work was fulfilled. The blood had been shed. The Passover lamb, the firstborn male lamb without any blemish, had been killed, and his blood were spread over the cross pieces, and God's judgment now could pass over us. This did not change things by degrees. It's not that we have to be a little bit more good or a little bit less bad. It's not just behavioral modification. This is not self-improvement. It is transformation. This is not God pruning, "Oh, there's a couple of branches here I don't like. There's a couple of branches here I don't like. I'm going to prune these off." No, this is him tearing us up by the roots and replanting us as a new creation. A recreation, an identity level restructuring is what we needed. So after this, do I need to do more or less of the works of the flesh to do them a little bit better or a little bit worse? Do I need to finish what he has started? Is there more redemptive work to be done somewhere along the way? There is not. John 19:30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. But though the authority of sin over us was defeated, though his blood had been shed, still death had to be put in its place. So Sunday morning, when a group of women went to the tomb, they found his body gone. And the stone rolled away, and the angels sitting like angels on the Ark of the Covenant, one at the head and one at the foot over the mercy seat. And they had a message. He is not here. He had taken up his life again, just as he said. Church, indeed, he is risen. But not only him. His resurrection means that if we follow him and we accept his grace, you see, he was just the first to experience the resurrection. Mankind will experience this resurrection. It is our most desperate hope. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Well, you already probably know what the sign of this resurrection is. It is that invitation. When it's time, how will he let us know? What is the sign of God's work on behalf of mankind? He writes also in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, excellent. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." We remember what he has done until he comes again. Are you ready? Stand with me if you will. Sinner, you aren't stuck. The Almighty Creator, if you don't know him, he knows you. The Almighty Creator treasures you. He has a plan. You have spent so many years, young people and old, desperately trying to get treasured by someone. You just want someone to treasure you, someone to want you. Well, he already does, and he has a plan. He's created a way, and he offers a free adoption into this plan, a story that's been going on for a long time. This is what we call the good news. God has a plan along for his creation of free creatures who would turn our backs on him to call us back to him. Come, poor undone sinner. Come just as you are. In a moment when we sing, if that is you, find someone who you know knows Jesus. and ask them to pray with you. If you want, one of us up here would be happy to do so. Prodigal. Christian who has wandered away, you aren't hopeless. Come to your senses. You're living out that story yet again. He provided, you've rebelled, and he calls. Come home. He's ready with open arms. This is not just supposed to change us for a few minutes, a couple times a year. This is supposed to saturate every part of our lives, the truth of this good news. And faithful believers, this story is for us as well. God cherishes you in ways and to degrees that it will take us an eternity to comprehend. He has great things in store for you. The hard work, yes, of cutting new paths for your family that wasn't handed down to you by your family. Embracing truth in new disciple-making and being disciple-made ways. Sometimes painful and always freeing ways. It's amazing the freedom we find in what we leave behind with him. The burden that is from your past or your future, but not for him, Christian, lay it down. He's now telling his story through us and with us. We are his messengers, his representatives, his envoys. We become his ambassadors like little Christs, which is what Christian, in fact, means. And if you fall into any of those categories, if you're looking for a church family that's just as dysfunctional and as imperfect as you are, and you're ready to come and join with a family like that, we would love for you. If you've been through the welcome home process, you can come forward this morning when we sing and we'll celebrate that. If not, ask around. Someone can guide you to the right people. He's been telling his story in hours in terms that we could understand for a very long time. He tells the story with families and with vows and with trumpets and with lambs and with trees. In fact, that reminds me, there's one more thing to show you. Someday that tree will be back. This time it will be in a garden city, built for us as an expression of his love and his goodness. After he calls us together with that trumpet, he will restore us to this city. In Revelation 22, the last chapter in our Bible, it says this, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city and also on either side of the river, the tree of life." There it is. "With its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. Wherever you are, come home." Three words of God.